Well, it's good to see you out tonight. When I was a kid, we had a pastor. He was an older fella from Mississippi. He used to say, 19 drops of rain kept 20 Baptists away. And he would say that on Wednesday nights when it was raining because he honestly didn't expect everybody to show up. I guess he thought Baptists would come up with an excuse not to come to church. I don't know where he got that idea, but I suppose it happens to all of us. Yes, it is good to be here with you. I know I've said that every time, but honestly, you know, we know that there are lots of people that are trying to get to the mission field, and there are, every conference we go to, there are missionaries who are coming back to raise more support. There are just so many people, so many ministries with needs, and we know it's a privilege just to even get to come. And so thank you for having us. If you have your Bibles tonight, I want to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. If you know much about the book of John, you know that this is the chapter where Jesus has this long conversation with this lady at the well. And you know that she's kind of one of the preeminent cases of a lady with relational problems. And Jesus unpacks the baggage of her life and offers her the living water. But in the midst of that long, long story, there's actually a break where she goes off to the village where she's from. She's a lady from Samaria, and she goes to tell the people in her village that she has found the Christ. She has found the Messiah. And of course, John wants you to know that, because the whole point of this book, the Gospel of John, is that we may all know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, chapter 1, verse 29. Or, as he says, through the mouths of the Samaritans here at the end of chapter 4, verse 42, we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's the driving point behind all these stories and teachings in the book of John. But within this story, within the bigger story of the book of John, there's another little story. And that's where the disciples come after she has walked away, and Jesus has a few words for them. And it's not exactly the same words that he uses in Matthew chapter 9, where he does talk about a harvest there. But here, he doesn't say, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth more laborers into the harvest. And here he doesn't say, these people are needy as sheep that are without a shepherd. Those things are all true, but here he shifts focus to them and to their expectations for the harvest. Now, all of us who are married know that expectations fall pretty quickly, because when we got married, we know that they thought that we were something special. And then they found out after, maybe a few hours or days or maybe even weeks, that we weren't actually the people who hung the moon, that we were just, we were human, we were sinful, and we dashed their expectations. And, you know, expectations being what they are, the disciples actually had some expectations too. Now, Jesus actually did hang the moon. And he actually did hang the sun and everything else. But he actually, in this passage, tempers and adjusts their expectations about the harvest. So we read about verse 34. Well, actually about verse 31 of John chapter 4, that in the meanwhile being that as the lady was walking off to the village of Sychar, his disciples prayed or asked him, saying, Master, eat. And he, Jesus, said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. In other words, they come back from Walmart, the disciples did, and Jesus says, you know what, guys, I'm not hungry. And they said, what, did they put a Subway in around here or something? We thought we knew everything around here. And Jesus says he's not hungry. And he says, well, actually, metaphorically speaking, I've already eaten. And the thing that's made me so satisfied and happy at this hot point in the blistering day is that I have done the Father's will and accomplished his work in somebody's life. And he goes on to say that he actually wants all of his disciples to do the same thing. So he uses a common metaphor, a common picture of a harvest to make his point. But he says, don't say that you have to wait a long time for a harvest, because actually it's already ongoing. Now, it's very important for us to understand what Jesus was saying and what he was not saying. Jesus wasn't saying, well, those laws of sowing and reaping, they no longer apply in this dispensation and time. So you can just chuck all that, because in the spiritual realm, this time, well, the harvest is instantaneous. It happens overnight. That's somehow how we read. Sometimes we read these words and think those thoughts, but that's not what Jesus said. He said the harvest is ongoing. It has already started, as you notice in verse, the word already doesn't show up right here in this text. But yes, already the one who is reaping receiveth wages and gathering fruit unto life eternal. That's already started, but the reason why that can happen is because somebody already sowed in this field. And you get that from the last lines of verse 38. I sent you to reap whereon you, in this particular instance, bestowed no labor. Other men labored in this field of Samaria, and ye are entered into their labors. So Jesus was preparing his disciples for an unexpected harvest. They didn't know that in just a few minutes, a whole bunch of Samaritans were about to walk out of the city of Sychar and come and listen to him and actually believe that he was the Messiah. That was totally unexpected, because they weren't even supposed to be in this neighborhood. As he says in verse 9, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another. People from New York City don't wear their Yankee ball caps into downtown Boston. Okay, I mean, you can, but you only do it once, right? And it's much worse than that. There's a racial component here. And there's an ethnic animosity here, and there's a geographic deal going on, and you wrap all that up into one ugly ball, and people aren't expecting to see a revival take place. They're just hoping to get out of town as fast as they can with nothing bad happening. But Jesus is saying, you're about to see a harvest that you had no part in sowing in. Now, conversely, they were going to sow and not reap. Think a few months down the road. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, starting that long journey, and he wants to go back through Samaria. And did the Samaritans welcome him with open arms then? Oh no, they wouldn't even let him in the village. So James and John, being the spiritual ones that they were, did they say, Lord, let's pray for revival in their hearts. Pray for a deep working of the love of God coming upon them so that they will know your love. Is that what they were asking for? No. They were calling down, ready to call down fire from heaven. So Jesus was preparing them both for the unexpected immediate harvest, and then in the future, an unexpected and unwelcome delay. All by the very words in this paragraph. So, what is the main point of this little teaching of Jesus? The main point is, reap now, but appreciate the farming process. Reap now because others sowed before you. You may harvest today because others toiled here in the past. Reap today. Others labored that you may. So Jesus wants all of his true disciples to appreciate the process. The process of spiritual work that he is calling us to as his disciples by the various passages of the Great Commission and this passage itself is that the process is that we are part of a large, international, multi-generational farm or farming conglomerate, if you want to be technical. How do we know this is a big farm? Well, you think through the other times Jesus brought up the farming metaphor. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, which was preached on Sunday morning, he said it was so large that there was never a need for fewer workers. There was never a time when the workers could say, well, you know, work's a little slow, let's take a break. Let's take a voluntary layoff and go on vacation. No, the need is so great on this large farm that we're supposed to actually pray for more laborers to enter into the harvest. And it is such a large farm that Jesus would say in Matthew 13, in one of his many parables, that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and so tares among the wheat, and went his way. And so later on, the disciples came and say, now, what was the point of that story? I didn't quite understand. And he said explicitly, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field, back to that farming metaphor, is the world. It's international. It couldn't be any smaller. It's as large as it can get on this earth. And it's not just large and international farm that we're working on. It's actually multi-generational. Look at the words in verse 37. One sowed and another reaped. You say, well, I mean, how did that work out for Jesus? Looks like he just did sowing and reaping right in front of our eyes. Oh, no, no, no. You misunderstand. Jesus wasn't the first one to sow in Samaria. You know that Moses had been sowing through the Pentateuch there for centuries. And after Moses, there was Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Then there was Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. And Elisha in 2 Kings 6. And Oded, a prophet of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 28. And more recently, John the Baptist. John chapter 3, verse 23. John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem. And if you try to find out where that is, one of the best guesses is it's Samaria, because there was water there. And Samaria had water, unlike other parts of Judea. But besides those men who had ministered there, you had the prophets who either preached against or in Samaria. You had Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, or Hosea and Amos, Obadiah and Micah. They had all sowed before Jesus ever showed up in Samaria. That's true on the mission field. One sows and another reaps. You're familiar with the one who's credited with being the first American foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson, right? He went to Burma, went there for the first 7 years and saw one convert baptized. After 9 years, he had 18. But you know that Judson wasn't the only missionary to go to Burma. After he had been there some years, George and Sarah Boardman showed up. And do you know that in their first year, they saw 34 converts? Now, the interesting thing is that Adoniram Judson's wife, who came with him from America to Burma, died, and George Boardman died, and so Adoniram Judson married Sarah Boardman. Now, think of their disparate experiences. George had one convert in 7 years. She and her husband had 34 in 1 year. And they had a son by the name of Edward. And Edward Judson wrote, "If we succeed without suffering, it is because those who preceded us suffered without succeeding. If we succeed without suffering, it is because those who preceded us suffered without succeeding." You see, on God's large international multi-generational farm, the successful laborers are dependent upon the suffering laborers. In the material world and in the spiritual world, every reaper is preceded by a sower. Planting rigs always precede combines and grain wagons. Sometimes the same guy drives both, but on a really large farm, he often doesn't. And it's not just that. This farming conglomerate that we are all part of is labor intensive. Jesus said, verse 38, "I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor." You bestowed no toil, no grinding, exhausting, fatiguing work. But other people put that in, and you came along and reaped it. Now, our problem is that in our instant gratification culture, we're not much interested in that kind of work. I mean, if we're going to be workers in God's harvest field, we all want to be harvesters, not sowers. If we witness to our neighbor, we want him to be saved today in this conversation. If not today, maybe next week. Or we'll take next month. But if it goes longer than a couple months, I mean, we're going to move on. We're not going to keep plowing the same ground. Quite frankly, we may have latched on to just one metaphor for spiritual work, which is the catching of men like fish. And that is a true and valid metaphor, but we forget that Peter, James, and John were commercial fishermen, not sport fishermen. They didn't just get up one morning and walk out the door of their hut and throw a line into the Sea of Galilee and catch a great catch of fish. Did you forget about the long, toilsome nights where they caught nothing? Commercial fishermen spend time scouting out the coves, looking for where the fish may be, and they have many bad nights of no to low catches. We are not sport fishermen. We are commercial fishermen, and we are farmers. How easy it is for us to forget that before the plow can actually go across the field, you have to cut down the trees and pull the stumps, drag the rocks out, establish a drainage path, and work at balancing the pH level of the soil. And then you can start sowing seed. And even then, you're dependent on God for rain and for a harvest. Robert Bruce, missionary to the Muslims in Iran, said, "I am not reaping the harvest. I can scarcely claim to be sowing the seed. I'm hardly plowing the soil. But I am gathering out the stones." That, too, is missionary work. So, my friends, we must take the long and eternal view with regard to our personal evangelism. If we feel pressured to bring every lost person to a point of praying the sinner's prayer at the end of every conversation, we have miserably failed to apply the farming metaphor to our labors. We must take Jesus' tack, which is to sow, knowing that others will reap behind us, and to reap where others have already sowed. You know, you can't expect to have Jesus' success every time you go witnessing, if for no other reason than the fact that you are not Jesus, and you don't know what's in their hearts in the first conversation. Now, maybe after several conversations, you'll know their sins and their weaknesses and their foibles and their likes and dislikes, but you are not omniscient. But you know, at the end of John chapter 2, referring to why Jesus didn't reveal himself to the people at the feast, John says that Jesus did not do that because he knew what was in the heart of men. Now that applies forward to what was in the heart of Nicodemus and in the heart of the woman at the well. Jesus knew what was in their heart. And we don't know that magic punchline as to what's in people's heart the first time we meet them. We can't get to the five husbands without really investigating their lives and developing a relationship. And often that takes many conversations, not just one. And beyond that, you know that Jesus had a great head start with this woman at the well. She was already a convinced monotheist. She wasn't arguing about who God was. She was just arguing about whether we should worship on this mountain or the other mountain. But she wasn't arguing about Buddha or Allah or some other God. She had an acute awareness and understanding of the Ten Commandments. She's light years ahead of many of the people that we witness to in this multicultural generation that doesn't even know the books of the Bible, much less the Ten Commandments. And beyond that, she already had an expectation of a literal human Messiah. She said in verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming and will tell us all things." Jesus was about to reap where others had already sowed. So on God's large, international, multi-generational, labor-intensive farm, we have to persist in the cycle of sowing and reaping, with the understanding that we will not be the last farmers in this field. Just as Jesus himself was not the last farmer in Samaria, so you will not be the last farmers in this part of Georgia. For the book of Revelation clearly says that there are yet two witnesses to come who will be over this whole earth, drawing people to our Savior from every tribe and tongue and nation. Revelation 11:9. And you know, Jesus knew that after his earthly ministry was over, that Philip would return to Samaria preaching Christ, Acts 8, and would see a great harvest. And that Peter and John would come and impart the Holy Spirit in Acts 8. And that Paul and Barnabas would actually come and minister on their way to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So Jesus wasn't cutting corners. He wasn't trying to manipulate a harvest out of nothing. But he was taking the opportunity to reap where others had sowed, and to sow that others may reap. So what does this mean beyond just personal evangelism? Well, with regard to worldwide missions, it means that we have to take the long view. We can't be unnecessarily discouraged by what's happening on the surface of certain countries. Just because Germany is not responding to the gospel today doesn't mean we stop sending missionaries to Germany. Are we to say that God's all done with what he started with Martin Luther? Are we to dismiss certain countries because they're in the sowing part of the cycle and not much reaping happens to be there? Or what about Turkey? Are we to say, well, looks like the Muslims have taken it over, so we'll just let it go? Isn't that the same Asia Minor that the Apostle Paul ministered in? Hasn't there been a lot of good sowing that took place millennia ago in that part of the world? Yes, there is and has been and yet will be more reaping in many parts of the world that are yet presently unproductive. Unfortunately, sometimes I even hear people say, well, we're going to abandon mission work in certain countries, not only because they're unproductive now, but because there are so many unreached peoples in places that haven't been reached. Now, my friends, Jesus didn't call us to reach either the unreached or the unresponsive. He called us to reach both. It's not just one or the other. And in fact, if you think of it, there is a relationship between our stopping of sowing and the unreachedness of their people. Because at some point, somebody stopped sowing in Turkey, didn't they? And that's why the people in Turkey are unreached today. No, my friends, we are all part of a great, large harvest. But we don't all have the same exact role on the farm. And sometimes we actually switch roles between sowing and reaping. And you know what? Every day when we get up and walk out the door, we actually don't know if we're going to be a sower or a reaper that day. It is definitely hidden from our view. But here's what Paul the Apostle did with that metaphor when he applied it to the situation at Corinth. He said, you know, guys, you've had a lot of great people come and minister here. One sows and another reaps. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Friends, reap because others have sowed, and sow that others may reap. And in so doing, your wages, your satisfaction, and your joy will be increased. And that is precisely what Jesus has promised us in verse 36. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Let's pray. Father, you know how easily we get discouraged by the fact that we seem to reap with so little fruit to show for it, and because of that, we end up not reaping and not sowing at all. We pray that you would help us to believe these words and to live in light of the long view, of the eternal view, that we are just many small little workers on your field, that you have privileged to be workers together with you and with others, both others who preceded us and others who are with us now and others who are yet to come. Help us to be faithful in doing our part, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.